John 19. The title of the message today is The Garden Maker. The Garden Maker. And as we prepare to look at God's Word in John 19, if you would take a moment and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are the one to whom wisdom and power belong. You are the one who changes times and seasons. You set up kings. You depose them. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what lies in darkness. Light dwells with You. Lord, those words from Daniel's prayer express the prayer that we have this morning as we approach the topic, approach the text concerning Christ's burial and His resurrection. Lord, we desire that You would open eyes, that You would reveal the resurrection to hearts, to each one of us afresh, to those that would be here who have never seen through faith the resurrected Christ. Lord, You are the one who gives wisdom to those of us who, though once fools, through Christ Jesus, have been made wise. He has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in John 19, if you would read with me, we're going to begin this morning in reading about the burial of Christ. Verse 38. Pardon me one second. I'm going to just move these things back so that we don't have a major collision in a moment. Okay. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips or pieces of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Who is it that they laid in this tomb? Do you recognize him? You know, last week we studied the story of Joseph, and if you recall in the story of Joseph, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, the brothers had sold Joseph into Egypt. Well, they sold him to some slave traders who brought him to Egypt. And there he was essentially dead. Dead to them, and in their father's mind he was dead, because that's the story they told with the blood across his coat, that Joseph was dead. But now, many years later, they arrive in Egypt needing to obtain food for themselves in order to live. And when they get there, Joseph calls them to himself. Of course, he knows who they are, but they, we read in the book of Genesis, don't recognize him. And repeatedly, the writer in Genesis reminds us that they don't recognize him. John, the writer of this gospel, the apostle whom the Lord loved, is recounting the events of the time he spent with Jesus. And as he's recounting these events, he keeps asking the question as to whether or not we recognize him. In fact, he begins his gospel in John chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So John begins to line up witnesses as we go through his gospel, beginning with the Baptist, who came as a witness, we are told. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Then the disciples, first we have Andrew, who says, "We have found the Messiah." And Philip, who declares, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So not only is Philip testifying, but we find that Moses had testified about him and the prophets had testified about him. Then Nathanael, after Jesus meets him and tells him what he was doing before he ever met him, declares the following. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nicodemus, who comes representing Christ's enemies, the ones who will eventually crucify him or hand him over to be crucified, the Jewish leaders, through Nicodemus, give this witness: "We know you are a teacher who has come from God." Listen, "For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." No one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Then a sinful Samaritan woman who bumps into him at a well says, "He told me everything I ever did." A man who had been an invalid for 38 years, explaining why he's carrying his mat home on the Sabbath, said, "Well, the one who healed me, he said, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' I mean, he said to me, 'Pick up your mat.' Of course, I'd pick up my mat and walk. Seemed perfectly logical to me at the time." Then a man who had been blind from birth testifies, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Do you recognize him? That's a question for us this morning, isn't it? Do you recognize him, or are you blind? Can you see? Or are you blind? But what irony in the particular text we're looking at regarding his burial. The one who but a few chapters prior raised Lazarus from the dead, declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life," is now buried. He's now laid in a tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus knew there was something unique about him. They gave him a burial fit for a king. It's a majestic burial. This burial scene is fraught with irony, however. Let's look a little closer at it. Joseph of Arimathea, a man of wealth and political power. He was in the Sanhedrin. That would have been equivalent in the Jewish nation of what we today would refer to as a senator. He was a man of great power. In fact, sufficient power that he could go directly to Pilate and obtained the body of Jesus, who was one who was, there was a lot of stir about this guy. I mean, that the idea of obtaining this body would be pretty significant. And for this guy to go straight to Pilate and get permission to do so, you know he had some clout. He was a wealthy man. He was also a timid disciple, which is apparently his motivation for doing this, because the one he had so much admiration for is now dead. Nicodemus, a man previously introduced in John chapter 3 as a very high-ranking Pharisee. It's a man with religious power, power over the people. These guys in that day would have been like cardinals in the Vatican. I mean, they had power. And he would have been very wealthy as well. In fact, wealthy enough that he had the means to obtain what some translations call 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes, the NIV and ESV, 75 pounds. You might wonder, well, which one is it? Well, yes, both and. See, 100 litri, which would have been their pounds, if you will, would their pound was slightly less than our pound, so if you added it all up, you had up somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 pounds. But John wrote 100 litri, 100 pounds. In other words, the imagery I think we're supposed to get is the volume, how much. 100's a big number. They brought a bunch of this stuff. In fact, Nicodemus very likely had his servants carrying it. He would not have likely been the one to have carried it down there. And he had the wealth to have obtained it, which would have been no small means in that day. But this is the kind of burial one would expect for a king in Israel. One of the kings of Judah, King Asa, was laid on a bed with a large amount of spices and perfume, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. But interestingly, Psalm 45, which is one of the messianic psalms. It looks forward to the day of the Messiah, and it speaks of the Messiah. You're probably familiar with some of the words in this psalm that are frequently spoken about Jesus. Beginning in verse 6, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Fascinating verse, because here the Messiah is called God. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God..." Now, again, you've got this God and God in a nation that had clearly only one God. There is the beginning of understanding of the idea, which later we developed into Trinity. "Your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, just a few chapters earlier, prior to his death, Mary had anointed Jesus with an extraordinarily expensive perfume. Perfume that would have, in that day, of course, perfume so available today, we don't even think in these terms, but would have been, you know, a year's wages or more. I mean, a vast amount that would have been spent on this perfume. And she breaks the jar open and pours it on the Savior to prepare him for his burial. But here we find that the Messiah would be anointed with the oil of joy. But let's read on. "All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad." How ironic that Jesus now, his robes are the linen pieces that are put on him in his burial. And they're fragrant with myrrh and aloes indeed, because they're trying to cover up the smell of a decaying body that is soon to come upon it. How ironic that his palace, adorned with ivory, is a tomb cut out of stone, if you will. But remember, in John's gospel, Jesus has already referred to his crucifixion as his exaltation and glorification. So how appropriate that his palace would be a tomb. The myrrh and the aloes laid across the pieces of the linen cloth on Jesus would have glued them to his body. This was an embalming process, if you will, not the kind that would keep his body preserved for centuries, but rather the kind that it would have slowed the rotting process and covered up the smell of the rot. And it would have glued that fabric, as it were, right down to his skin, sealing it in. They expected him to be there for a long time. They expected him to be there for a long, long time, because they had no expectation that he was going anywhere. This scene is about power. Well, maybe to put it more accurately, it's about the lack of power that we have over death. Human beings can do much to improve the process of dying. Doctors, diet, exercise. I mean, all of that helps the process of dying. I've begun once again in my life jogging. Had to quit riding my bike. My back didn't like it. I jog. Why? Because, well, I've kind of come to the reality that, you know, it's kind of downhill from here. And anything I can do to make it go better as we do that, that's a good thing. But that's only the issue of dying. I'd like to slow that down and make it as wonderful the process between here and there as we can. But death, we haven't overcome death. In fact, we really can't do anything about death. Joseph and Nicodemus are doing their best to overcome the stench of death in the one they love. And their best will frankly just not do. It's more dignified, granted, than a poor man's rotting body by itself, but it will only cover up the stench. It won't make it go away. And I think this scene at the tomb speaks to our greatest need, to your great need. Because all the power of Joseph's wealth and political power that goes with it, all the power of Nicodemus's religion and the people power that goes with it, they reveal their best, and their best doesn't do it. the best money, power, and religion itself can do against death is to really just cover the stench as best they can, but it cannot save us from death. However, the one inside the tomb, he can save us from death, for he is the resurrection and the life. You see, it's about their powerlessness, but it's about his power, and the scenes that follow will reveal his power. To understand the power of the one they've buried, let's take a look at the next three scenes. First, the missing body. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20 with me. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Mary arrives at the tomb before the day had come. The stone has been removed. Mary apparently lingered long enough to see inside and note the place where they laid him was empty. She responds, "They have taken the Lord." Well, what was she to think? This is her only point of reference. Like the taxi driver whose passenger, wanting to speak to him, taps him on the shoulder. The driver screams, jumps off his seat, yanks the wheel, jumping the curb and demolishing a lamppost as he comes to a stop. His panicked passenger said, "I'm sorry, I just wanted to ask a question." The taxi driver says, it's not your fault. "It's my first day as a cab driver. For the last 25 years, I've been driving a hearse." That was his only point of reference, okay? Mary's response is indicative that resurrection hadn't entered into her mind. Her framework of thought didn't go there. It's like, he was put here. He's gone. They have taken him. They who? It doesn't matter. Somebody. Effectively, they have taken him as simply, somebody took him. That's the only logical explanation here. He's gone. So she runs and gets Peter and John. They immediately run for the tomb because they've got to see for themselves. It's crazy. I mean, maybe she just got up too early. It was dark. I'm not sure what she's talking about. John arrives first, but stops at the entrance. Peter rushes right in, making him not only the first to confess Christ as Lord, but now the first to enter into his burial and come out again. They see the linen, the cloth that had been around his face folded and on the other side. John goes in and it says that seeing he believes, but believes what? Believes what? Well, maybe that he was raised from the dead, but the scenes and the surrounding context doesn't seem to indicate that's what he believed at that moment. I think what he believes then is what Leon Morris points out, is John goes in and now believes Mary's report that they've taken him, because Peter and John go back into hiding into their home. They don't act as if they believe he's resurrected yet. We'll get to that in a moment. But there's some curious details here in this scene. Who took the body? Well, suppose it were grave robbers. Now let's think for a moment. You're a grave robber. You're going into a tomb. What are you trying to get? Let's see, we've got two choices. A dead body that will rot and stink, or the linens that are around him with the various spices that have value. I'll tell you what, let's take off the stuff that's valuable, leave it behind, and take the dead body so that we have something to smell our house up. That doesn't make any sense. No grave robber, A, would take the time to undress the body, and B, if they did, would leave the grave clothes, the linen, and take the body. They would leave the body and take the linen. And then why would they bother folding things up and setting them aside? That would make no sense. So we're left with what? Maybe one of the disciples came and took the body. Well, again, you're one of the disciples. You love the Lord. So what are you going to do? Let me think here. Why don't we take off all this stuff that's going to keep him smelling good and they've done to prepare him, and let's take that off and leave it behind so that we can take him home and he can rot in our house and smell? That doesn't make sense. You wouldn't have done that. Never mind that if you are stealing a body, you're going to do it quickly. So the last thing you're going to do is take the time to take this pasted cloth off of it and leave that behind. There doesn't seem to be any logical explanation for what they're seeing. But they have no frame of reference for anything other than that somebody's taken the body. Well, except one that will become apparent a little later. Let's read the next scene. Mistaken identity. In verse 10 we begin. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's a term more endearing than rabbi. It would have been one used for a rabbi that they loved and had great affection for. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Now, John has already told us that the tomb is in a garden. Now, throughout John's gospel, there have been constant inferences to the book of Genesis. We talked about some of them earlier, but remember the very beginning of this book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, nobody in that day and that audience could have read those words in the beginning and not thought of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And throughout his gospel, he keeps making connections back to the book of Genesis. Remember the time when Jesus took mud? There's a guy who's born blind, and he takes mud, and he does something with him, puts it in the guy's eyes, and the guy can see. I can't help but remembering when God in the garden took mud and created this form and breathed life into it and became a living being. And when I read of this garden, I can't help but think of the first garden of life, the paradise where God had put man. And in that garden of life, if you recall, death began for all of us. And yet here we have a garden of death. They crucify him there, they bury him there, and it is here that life begins for all of us. While Peter and John head back to their homes, seemingly with their fears intensified, Mary lingers behind, weeping. First, the angels ask, "Why are you crying?" Then another, whom she presumes is the gardener, asks, "Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Now that's the question, isn't it? Who is it you're looking for? Who is this one that they've buried that is now missing? Who is it that you're looking for? Martha and her sister, another Mary, The sisters of Lazarus seem to not understand the meaning of Jesus' statement in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Who is he? The resurrection and the life? What does that mean, the resurrection and the life? Who are you looking for this Easter morning? Who are you looking for as we examine these scenes? Thinking he was the gardener. That word is literally garden keeper. Thinking he was the garden keeper. Adam was a garden keeper, wasn't he? The Lord God made Adam and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. But this one, he's not the garden keeper. If I recall, there was somebody else who walked with Adam in the garden, though, wasn't there? Oh, wait, that was the garden maker who walked with Adam in the garden, wasn't it? But if I recall, after the fall, they were shut out of that, and he no longer walked amongst them. He was gone. But now, Mary's there in the garden, and it's not the garden keeper. It's the garden maker. He's come back, and he's now walking amongst them. He's the one who made the garden and everything in it. And now he's coming back to bring life to dead garden keepers. He's not the garden keeper, he's the garden maker. And then in this next scene, we find that the apostles who have been scared and hiding it, staying with their doors locked, have a mysterious guest. So let's read there, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Suddenly, the disciples are locked up inside, hiding in fear. Next thing you know, they have a guest who doesn't seem to be too concerned with the locks. He just shows up. He shows them his hands and his side. He says, "Peace be with you." Ever since that first garden scene back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and listened to the serpent, peace is left. It's interesting, the very next scene in Genesis, we have what? We have Cain and Abel. We have two brothers fighting and jealousy and envy, and it leads to murder. And that has marked humanity since, a lack of peace. But now Christ has been risen, raised from the dead, and he comes declaring to them, "Peace be with you." And their fear turns to joy. They're in so much fear of the Jews that they're hiding with the doors locked, but now they're ecstatic. And as we see, in not many days, they're willing to go out in public and declare who he is. And they're unafraid of being locked up in prison. And they're unafraid of being put to the sword. Why? Because something's happened. Something that changes all of that. You see, we're following him. And if, well, you killed him, and now we're afraid we're going to die. But then he gets out of the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. If you can't kill him and we're following him, you can't kill us. So what if we die? We live. They begin to remember what he talked about. Does it matter that we die? No, we live. There's life beyond the tomb. He's done something about death. And if death can't keep us, what is there to fear? See, death is no longer an ultimate fear. I mean, I get it. All of us, and many ways. I mean, it's like, I'm a little uncomfortable with the thought of dying. It's like, I'm not like, hey, gee, I hope I die on the way to Easter lunch this afternoon. I've not been through death. It's a little bit unknown. It's a little unfamiliar to me. I'm not particularly anxious to get there. But it's not an ultimate fear. Don't worry about my body. We're going beyond that. There's resurrection. The best money, power, and religion offered could only cover the stench of death, but now there is life that conquers the grave. There's life that conquers the grave. Once again, the garden maker who breathed into Adam a mound of mud, if you will, the breath of life, is breathing on dead mounds of mud, even though they are living, they're dead. And yet he's breathing on them and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, the holy breath, the breath of life. And their sins are forgiven. And now they're passing on that gospel of the forgiveness of sins to others. He's spreading the forgiveness of sins through them. He's taking dead garden keepers and making them alive again. This apostolic company that's going to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that will bear much fruit. This garden theme, if you recall, go back to John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. It gets right to the heart of it here in the resurrection of Christ. The one who said, I am the resurrection and the life, is alive and no longer dead. But unlike Lazarus, whom he raised, he didn't come out of the grave with grave clothes on. He left those behind because he won't need them any longer. Unlike Lazarus, he won't die again. And unlike Lazarus, he needed nobody to get him out. Well, in closing, these four scenes, the majestic burial, the missing body, the mistaken identity, the mysterious guest, these four scenes that we have here in John, help us comprehend the meaning of that statement I've referred to several times this morning out of John 11. John 11, 25 and 26. Let's read those verses now. Jesus said to Martha, as she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What a statement. What a statement. What a promise. Even though we die, don't bother embalming the body, because we will live. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. But I think it's equally true to say that statement in reverse, or the converse of that statement. We could say it this way. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He may well have said, he who doesn't believe in me will die even though he lives. And whoever dies and doesn't believe in me will never live. See, that's equally true, isn't it? We're faced with something here in Jesus Christ. He makes the claim, I am the resurrection and the life. Yes. Now, either he is or he isn't. And if he is, there is none other that you can believe in and live beyond the grave. No one else has conquered the grave. No other religious leader has conquered the grave. So either he is the resurrection and life, indeed, either he is the garden maker and not the garden keeper, or he's a fraud. And if he's a fraud, where's the body? Had an entire city looking for it and could not find it. And oddly enough, they found an empty tomb with grave clothes. The last thing you would have found if there was still a body to be found. Unless, of course, it had been raised to never die again. But Jesus finishes that statement in John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He finishes it with this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This morning, you've come here either a believer in Christ, or you've come thinking, well, it's Easter. I haven't really given my life to Christ. I haven't followed Christ, but he's an interesting figure. He's an interesting man. I have nothing particularly against him. I just don't know what I think about him. He hasn't had any particular influence in my life. I pray this morning that you have been able to recognize him. No longer like the brothers of Joseph who kept coming back going, is this guy going to kill us? Who is he? What's going on? Why does he keep bringing us to talk to us? What's he doing? Playing games with us? They didn't recognize him. But I pray this morning that you recognize him. And recognizing, I pray that you believe in him. You see, the apostles believed having seen, but there's a blessing we receive when we believe having not seen. But the only way we can do that is when God grants us the revelation, the understanding, the insight in our souls of the resurrected Christ. Do you believe this? Because whoever believes in him will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in him will never die. You see, even though you die, you don't die. There's no sting in death. It's lost its power over us. So whether you came already believing, I pray if that's the case that you see afresh the resurrected Savior. But if you came not believing, I pray that you've recognized him, that you've seen him, and that you place your faith and trust in him. And that you follow him. That you pursue him. That you realize that if he's conquered the grave, he is all there is to live for, ultimately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we prayed earlier asking, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would reveal to us deep and hidden things, ultimately the resurrection of your Son. Oh, Lord, I want to thank and praise you, for you have given wisdom and power. You have made known to us what we've asked of you. You have revealed your Son in the preaching of the gospel. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.